me take us to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, thank you for the word that you've given to us. Thank you for the truth that we have in it, for the fact that it reveals the true and the living God, that we might not worship idols. Thank you that it is the food for our soul. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would instruct us today, that the words that we find here in the pages of your book might sink deep into our hearts and bring forth the fruit of righteousness for your own honor and for your own glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in Ephesians chapter 2. And as we consider what's happening in Ephesians chapter 2, by way of introduction, Jesus was speaking one time on the costs of following Christ himself, and how one needs to count the costs. That if one is going to build a building, he needs to, first of all, determine whether or not he has enough funds to build the building. Because building a building is a risky business, and you don't want to run out of funds in the middle of building the building. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, we see God building a building. And we're going to look at the fact that this building certainly will not have the problem of the building Jesus discussed of running out of funds and not being able to be completed. But God will complete the building that he is engaged in constructing at this time. As far as the context for Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, a few commentators have come up with some ideas that I think were very helpful. One of them said that this is explaining the power of God. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, how God takes those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and gives them new life is a declaration of the power of God. And then even as we've seen in verses 11 through 18, that this is a declaration of how God took Jew and Gentile and reconciled them to one another by first reconciling both of them to himself, again describing the great power of God. And now he is building a building out of men in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now think about that for a second and how that teaches us of the power of God. God is building a building out of men, out of sinful humanity that he changes and then uses them to actually build a building where he might dwell. Now that's an amazing thing that God is doing, and it certainly teaches us of his power. Another individual said that this is talking about the glorious church and its universal scope, that in verses 1 through 10 we see redemptive blessings for both Jew and Gentile, that not just Jews and not just Gentiles, but everyone is born dead in sin and is in great need of being made alive by the great mercy and the great love of God. And then in verses 11 through 18, he said that the universal scope was seen in the fact that both Jew and Gentile were reconciled through the cross. And then he says in verses 19 through 22, this is one building, implying that there's a universal scope, that there aren't two buildings, that God is erecting just one. And so he sees it in its universal scope. And so I saw it as just looking at it in a very simple way, that we're looking at the working of God. What is God doing among the sons of men? I see in verses 1 through 10 that he's actually obtaining the resources by the work of Christ. If he's going to build a building, he has to have some stones, some bricks to build it with. And the way he obtains those bricks is he makes sinners who are dead in their sins alive in Christ. In verses 11 through 18, it seems like God is going through and he's tearing down everything that was old. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, that which separated Jew from Gentile, and he's going through and he's just leveling everything that was old. And then in 19 through 22, we see that he is now erecting something that is brand new in Christ. So when we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul sums up and says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a temple, into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So as he's talking to the Gentiles here, he says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens." Now, as I was looking at these verses in my Greek New Testament, this root word oikos kept coming up. And for my Greek students, they know that oikos means house or a building. And in verses 19 through 22, every time this root word oikos comes up, I have it there for you in your outline so that you see how many times Paul has this idea of a house or a building. Well, Paul says that you are no longer strangers. He had said in verse 12 that we as Gentiles were supposed to remember that we were strangers to the covenants of promise, but now no longer strangers. Now, as a stranger, you might not even know what possibilities await you. There are probably some people in the world that do not even know that the United States of America even exists. They don't know what the rights and the privileges of the United States are. They are so much a stranger that they have no idea what's going on in this country. And that's basically where the Gentiles were. They were so far removed from the blessings given and the covenants given to Israel, they didn't even know that there were covenants of promise. Then he says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens." These are people who have no hope. Without God in the world, they have no privileges that go with citizenship. See, some people might know of the great privileges of the United States, but they don't enjoy them because they're not citizens. Well, the Gentiles were so far removed that they were strangers, they were aliens, but now that's no longer the case. They are familiar with the covenant promises, and they are participants in the rights of being in God's kingdom. In contrast to that, he says in verse 19, he says, "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." It would be one thing if you knew of a kingdom that had all these riches and you were a stranger to that kingdom, obviously an alien, and then you learn of that kingdom, so you decide to go there, and as you're there, you're an alien, so you get to observe everything that's going on, but you don't get to participate. Be one thing to be made a citizen, but God took it a step further. It says, you are now of God's household. More than just inviting you into his kingdom, he has invited you into his home. And again, we see the word again, oikios, the household, the home, the place where God dwells. Now, instead of being strangers and aliens, and this word alien that it says there is paroikos. Para means alongside or by the wayside. You were on the side of the house, but you weren't allowed in the house. Now you're part of the household of God because not only are you a citizen in God's kingdom, you are in his family. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." It's not just any kingdom. It's a kingdom of God's Son where we have full rights as a citizen, and even more so, we have full rights as a son. Makes me think of when Jesus was, when Peter was asked, "Does your master pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes, he does." And then, of course, Peter had to go ask Jesus after he said he does, "Do we pay the 2 drachma tax? I don't know." He says, "Well, Who do the kings take taxes from? The people or their children? Well, from the people. They don't collect taxes from their own children. And Jesus said, well, then I'm exempt. I don't have to pay taxes for the temple because I'm the Son of God. That's basically what he said. But lest we give offense, we'll go ahead and pay the tax. So see, being a citizen is a very privileged state, but being a son is even a more privileged state. And God has not only accepted us as fellow citizens, but also into his household. And so then, beginning in verse 20, we see this construction that God is engaged in. It says in verse 20, having been built, this is the word epoikodomia. Epi means upon, oikodomia means to build a building. Again, this word oikos keeps coming up, building a building upon something. Now this is in a past tense, so it means this is something that has already taken place. This is the beginning of God's new work, the church. And it says in verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, it seems like the foundation is Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it seems like the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. So the question is, who is the foundation? Well, to help us try to understand that, let's turn to John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus said, again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. So my question for John chapter 8, verse 12, and Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And in Matthew chapter 5, 14, he said, you are the light of the world. The question I'd have to ask is, who's the light of the world? Seems like sometimes it's Jesus and sometimes it's you. And so I'd ask myself the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, who's the foundation? Sometimes it seems like it's Jesus, and sometimes it seems like it's the apostles and the prophets. Well, obviously, the answer to that is, when Jesus says you are the light of the world, you are only the light of the world as you reflect his light. And the apostles and the prophets are only the foundation of the church as they lay the proper foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Because there were many false prophets and many false apostles. So as the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation of Jesus Christ, in that sense, they are considered to be the foundation of the church as well. But who are the apostles and the prophets? Some people would say that this could include some Old Testament individuals. Let's take a look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. Or some as pastors and teachers, as the verse reads. When did Jesus give gifts to the sons of men, such as apostles, prophets, and evangelists, after he ascended. So obviously the gift of prophet that is being mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, is a gift that took place after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Even more so, in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, it says, "And by this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." So there's a mystery about Christ. And then he clarifies this mystery in verse 5. He says, "Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." So there was a time in the past that the mystery of Christ was not understood, wasn't even really revealed. But now, to holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, this mystery has been revealed. So I see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, when it says that we have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that this is something brand new. This is something of the New Testament age, the church age, if you will. And then it says Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, how many foundations are being laid? Just one. And how many cornerstones are being laid? Just one. And again, this idea that there's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church, but there's just one church, is being emphasized again, even in these passages. What would be the purpose of a cornerstone? Now, we don't use cornerstones anymore. We use forms. But if you don't put the forms right, and I've seen this because I worked on construction one time, and the form isn't laid right this way, and it isn't laid right this way, and they start building the wall, and they don't, the people who build the wall, they don't care if you laid the foundation right. They're putting the wall where they say the wall goes, and if the wall goes off the foundation, then the wall goes off the foundation, and they don't care. I saw a guy, they were supposed to sheetrock a closet, and a pipe came up through that was supposed to come up through the wall and go to the bathroom. Well, the pipe was off center a little bit, or the wall was off center. I don't know exactly what was off center, but the pipe was in the closet by about 3 inches. So what did they do? Well, correct that pipe, and then we'll lay the we'll do the sheetrock. Nope, they just sheetrock right over that pipe, and there's this bulge coming out. If you don't lay the foundation right, if you don't get everything lined up just right at the beginning, everything's going to get messed up. Well, the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. He gives stability, direction, and unity to the building of God. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, and you know Isaiah had problems with rulers, and with religious leaders, that they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. And they were doing one thing, and it was opposed to what God had said they were supposed to do. He says in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 14, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and Sheol, we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge and have concealed ourselves with deception.'" Not a pretty place to be. Men doing all kinds of deception, making pacts with death, and saying that the judgment of God won't come to us. God says in verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in him will not be disturbed." So God, in contrast to what men try to build, God lays a cornerstone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation. In Psalm 118, this will speak to us of the depravity of man. In Psalm 118, The psalmist is encouraging his readers to praise God because God is good. But then there's a contrast between man and God in verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to take trusts than to trust in princes. And then he talks about the nations coming against him, and that there's this group of people who do not want to do the things that the Lord has commanded. And so there is this man against God warfare going on. And in verse 22, the psalmist says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now, what does the depravity of man basically state? And how is the depravity of man basically revealed? By all kinds of immorality, adultery, homosexuality, lying, stealing, and killing. Maybe God allows some people to go down that road, as it says in Romans chapter 1. But the depravity of man is seen basically in the fact that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They simply do not want God to build their life. They want to do their own thing. And if you're in that position, that describes your depravity. Simply wanting to do your own thing and ignoring God and ignoring God's ways is as much an expression of the depravity of God as any immorality, adultery, lying, stealing, killing, because you have rejected God. But God does things differently. It doesn't matter what man wants to do. Man can reject the cornerstone, but God will use it. And so we see the greatness of God even against the depravity of man. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Jesus is explaining what the religious leaders are doing to him through a parable of vine growers. And they beat one slave and they beat another. And when the son came, then they killed him. Now the vineyard will be ours. Says, what should the owner of the vineyard do with those people? He should destroy them. Well, then Jesus says, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus is making a prediction that men indeed will reject him, but God will establish him as the chief cornerstone. Now, doesn't that just make you angry that somebody would be that arrogant to say God is going to use me as the cornerstone? Well, it sure made these guys angry, because their hearts were filled with depravity. And they took the chief cornerstone and they rejected him, all right. They put him to death on a cross. But God raised him up and highly exalted him, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God has established him as the cornerstone. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, good old Peter. Peter had his problems, but Peter understood this one thing. Peter and John had given legs to a lame man so that he could walk. They were put in prison. They were brought out and asked to explain themselves. And in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you and in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Peter understood something, that Christ had been rejected by you. But God had established him as the cornerstone, and now there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus is the cornerstone. Then back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." Again, this idea of being fitted together has the idea of oneness. The whole building is this word oikodome, which means an edifice or a building or a structure that's being built up. But it says is being fitted together. This has the idea, some of y'all have planned your own houses and have had an architect come in and design your house. And if you haven't, you've known somebody who has. And they want the kitchen to be here, and they want the sink to be here. We want this kind of sink. We want this kind of refrigerator. We don't want the refrigerator here. We want the refrigerator here. We don't want the couch here. We want the couch here. We want this wall here. We want to paint it this color. We want draperies here. We want blinds here. And we want everything in its place exactly how we want it. Well, that's what this word being fitted together means. God wants everything exactly where He wants it, for His own purposes, for His own glory, and for His own beauty. He is building a building and fitting it together. Now, consider the tabernacle. I don't know if you read through the Old Testament regularly. Exodus chapter 1 through Exodus chapter 20 is pretty exciting. After chapter 20, we start getting bogged down in some laws and some rules and regulations that don't even govern us anymore. And then we get to the temple. Not the temple, the tabernacle. How many times do I read porpoise skins and things dyed purple and which way they're supposed to be laid and all this sort of stuff, and we don't even have a tabernacle anymore? Why am I even reading this? Well, God wanted everything exactly where He wanted it. He wanted the table of showbread here. He wanted something here. He wanted the altar there. He wanted the Holy of Holies there. He wanted poles here. He wanted porpoise skins here. He wanted things dyed purple here. He wanted things dyed red there. He told you exactly how wide it was supposed to be and how long it was supposed to be and what the curtain was supposed to be made of, how thick the curtain was supposed to be. It had to be made exactly to the design of God. And for us, it's a little bit tedious, but for Israel, it's very, very important. You didn't want to be messing with the dimensions of the temple, or the tabernacle, I should say. Well, that's this concept here, that this building is being fitted together, strategically placed, everything in the right order, in the right place, for a holy temple. Now, this idea of a holy temple, obviously, God is holy. And therefore, where He dwells must be a holy place. Think of the tabernacle again. You had the outer curtain, and people could come in through the door of the outer curtain and offer sacrifices on the brazen altar. But then there was a tabernacle inside there that only the priest could go inside. And in that tabernacle was the holy place. But in a little room behind the holy place was the Holy of Holies, in which only once a year could a man enter into that place. And he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And when he went in there, they tied a rope around his leg because they didn't know if when he walked in there, God would strike him dead and they'd have to pull him out. Because God dwells in a holy place. And He's not easily approached. And that's what He was trying. In fact, He's approached only in the way He designs. And so this was, God is building a holy temple. Everything being set exactly where He wants it. But the beginning of the verse says, in whom? That's in Christ. And the last part of the verse says, in the Lord. The whole building is being fitted together in Christ. It's a holy temple in Christ. If that was the only way back then, the only way now to approach God is through Christ. And of course, that approaching of God in the Old Testament was a symbol, a type, that the only way to God is through Christ. There was never a way to God through works. Christ is the only way to being to God's presence. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "We have the righteousness of God in Christ." And amazingly enough, we can approach God. But something far more amazing, we saw in verse 18 something absolutely amazing. It says, "For through Him," that's Christ, "we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father," that we can actually approach the throne of God. That's an amazing thing to think of. And we're even encouraged to do so. But here's something even more amazing in my estimation. It says in verse 22, "In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Here we have this word "being built together." The idea of "together" again has the implication of oneness. We see our word "soon oikodomeo," being built together into a dwelling. This word "dwelling" is kat oikoterion, which means, kata means down. When you finally find the house that you want to stay in, what do? You settle down. This is where we're going to settle down. We're not going to be on the move anymore. And God has decided to settle down in a building, in a dwelling. But who is the dwelling? "In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." You are the dwelling. That's amazing. The fact that God would allow a priest to come into the Holy of Holies one day a year and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the nation, that would be amazing enough that one individual had such privilege to do so. Imagine if the tabernacle itself was built of priests. And when God came down to dwell, He dwelt in the middle of people. Well, that's what He says He does here. It's not that we just have access to God. We're the very building of God. He dwells in our midst as though we were the stones of the building. But it's not a physical building. It's not a physical place. He says, "into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And again, verse 22 says, "In whom?" In Christ. Those in Christ are used to build a building on a foundation and cornerstone that is laid, that is a holy temple for God to dwell. This building of God is built by God. It's built of Jews and Gentiles both. God gives it stability, direction, and unity. It grows, it is holy, and it is a place for God's own presence to dwell. So in conclusions, Solomon's thoughts. What did Solomon think about the presence of God and the tabernacle and the temple of God? In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that He would dwell in the thick cloud. I have built thee a lofty house and a place for thy dwelling forever.'" Solomon built a place for God to dwell. God would dwell in a thick cloud, and this thick cloud would dwell in this temple that Solomon had built to replace the tabernacle. But then if we turn to verse 18... Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain me. How much less this house which I have built?" See, there was the reality that God was going to dwell in the temple, but there was a greater reality that said nothing could contain God. This house certainly couldn't contain God, because heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain Him. How much less this house that I have built. And then in verse 41, Solomon said, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to thy resting place." Does God really have a resting place? Not really. "Thou in the ark of thy might, let thy priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let thy godly ones rejoice in what is good." So did God dwell in the temple? Let's read 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1 through 3. "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon this house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, Truly He is good. Truly His loving kindness is everlasting." Did God dwell in the temple? Yes, He did. Could the temple contain Him? No, it could not. Is that hard to figure out? Perhaps. But how would that apply to us, since we are built as a holy temple for God's dwelling? It's not that if we all got together in a rectangular shape and God would come down in glory and dwell amongst our midst, that we would have God localized or any such thing. But what happened when the people saw the glory of God fill the temple? It says they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and they gave praise to the Lord. God's people should be of such a nature that when others see them as the temple of God, particularly in the context of Ephesians chapter 2, it's not so much that God dwells in you and God dwells in me, although that is a biblical truth. The teaching of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 is that God dwells in the church. When people come, are they moved to worship God because of who we are as a church of God? Solomon wanted God to dwell in their midst, and when he did, there was great praise and worship. What about God's thoughts about himself? One of the greatest verses and amazing verses in all the Bible. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me?" A house to the heavens? Where his footstool is the earth? Are you going to build a house that has a footstool as the earth, a little hassock as the earth? You're going to build the building around the earth and into the heavens so God could dwell in this house? Who could build a house for me? "And where is a place that I may rest? For my hands made all these things." I made it all. I can build myself a house. You couldn't build me a house. "Thus all these things came into building, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." The one who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at God's word, God will look upon that person and dwell with them. God is not so great, although he is so great, that he fills the heavens, and he's so great that he can't care for any of us. God does care for his people. That's what's amazing. The heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain God, but in a very special way, God will dwell with his people. To those who are humble and contrite of spirit and who tremble at his word. Now those are God's thoughts. That's what God thinks of himself. You can never build a house for him. And that's what God thinks of men. He will dwell with the one who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at his word. What was Paul's thoughts about himself and his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 13? in verse 10. It says, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when I am present I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me." Did Paul have authority to use severity? Yeah, he could come in there and whip them good. He had that authority. But he says the authority the Lord gave me was for building up and not for tearing down. Now, Paul would use the authority for severity if he had to. But that's not the purpose he was given authority. Paul was given authority as an apostle to build up. To build up the church of God. Well, if that was Paul's perspective on the authority God gave him, I think that should be the authority or the perspective we have in our own thoughts. So looking in Romans chapter 14, verse 19, what did Paul say we should be doing if that was his, if that was the example that Paul set? It's certainly the example that Jesus set, even as Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 2. What is Jesus doing? He's tearing away the old and he's establishing the new and he's building a building. He's building it up. So what should be our perspective in life? In Romans chapter 14, verse 19, "So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." The tearing down of one another is just not the perspective that Jesus Christ has for his church. That makes no sense. Think about it. And we'll look at a passage that says we're living stones. We even read about it this morning. Say you have living stones in a building. The building's being built up by the wise master builder. And then this stone gets upset with this stone. They knock each other out of the wall. What kind of weirdness is that? Should the stones be tearing down the building that the wise master builder is building? I don't think so. Therefore, pursue peace with one another, the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. If Christ is building the building, we should obviously have a perspective that builds up the building. In Romans chapter 15, verse 2, he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. If something's not pleasing to you, but it builds up your neighbor, then what should you do? You should do what builds up your neighbor, certainly not what pleases yourself. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, the passage we read this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." So what should each of us be doing? We should be taking care of our own growth, longing for the pure milk of the Word and growing in that salvation. "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord and coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, we are called living stones. Jesus is called a living stone. What was the reality with Jesus? In verse 4, he was rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Therefore, if we are these living stones, let's not think that we'll be treated any differently on both ends. By men, we will be rejected and cast away. That is the depravity of man, to reject the things of God. But if Jesus is choice and precious in the sight of God, so are all of his children. And there's our comfort. We're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices can include, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, giving yourself as a living sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, the sacrifice of praise, the offering of thanksgiving from our lips. And then it says, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has taken a group of people out of darkness and placed them into his marvelous light, out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of his beloved Son. So what are they supposed to do now? They are to proclaim the excellencies of him. So if we understand our position of being living stones being built up into this edifice on this foundation of Jesus Christ laid by the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, then let's declare the excellencies of God so that when people see us, it'll be like when God filled the temple in Solomon's day. The people fell down, bowed down, and worshiped. Realizing at the same time that this wonderful building that God is building, the cornerstone was initially rejected. Not everybody's going to accept your testimony. Not everybody's going to see God working in your life and making you more like his son and go, oh wow, that's really neat. Many will see that and despise you for it because they despise Christ. There is another building that's being built in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There is another building that's being built. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There is another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, that has lofty things being raised up against the knowledge of God. And Paul says we're taking all of that and destroying it, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There is a warfare going on. There is a building project in opposition to another building project, if you will. There's many things that just flood my mind right now. Just the wonder of God's grace and taking me out of the kingdom of darkness and placing me in the kingdom of his Son and making me a living stone in which he will dwell in the temple in which he's building and making me a part of. That's absolutely amazing. But then there's this responsibility that I'm very much aware of, that I need to be pursuing peace and the edification of one another, because that's what God's doing. I should be doing the same. There's a reality that if I am in this building that God is erecting, I need to be proclaiming his excellencies. And whether men accept it or reject it, just like some accepted the cornerstone, many rejected the cornerstone, that's irrelevant. I need to be faithful to the calling of God. And though heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain God, God is building a holy temple in which he desires to dwell. A building built and fitted together in Christ, made of Jews and Gentiles alike. So let us praise God for his marvelous deeds among the sons of men. And by the power of his Spirit, be willing to be a part of this great building project. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the truth of your word would sink into our hearts, that we would marvel at your great grace. to how you could take sinful men and women, boys and girls, and make them righteous in Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. We thank you that you can use us even now in erecting your holy temple in which you dwell. We marvel that we have access into your presence. We marvel even more that you would be pleased to dwell in our midst. And we pray that we would be individuals that would be committed to the truth that you've given to us, to the responsibilities that are ours, that we would be pursuing peace and the edification of one another. That even if Paul had the authority to be severe, he understood his authority was for building up and not for tearing down. Let us not be individuals who tear down the work of God, but by the power of your Spirit and by the might of your grace, make us individuals who would build up so that we would rejoice in the work of God going on in our midst. We give thanks and honor to you because all these things are realities because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. In his name we pray.